The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, critical of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Turn in your Scripture this morning to Genesis 5, where we will resume our study in verses 3 through 5. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that is designed for believers to come together for the study of God's Word through inhale and exhale faith. This is how we are able to understand God's plan, fulfill His plan in our life. Inhale faith refers to the hearing of Bible doctrine. This must be done under the divine regulations in that regard. That demands that we're under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. We must isolate the sin nature. How we're able to do so is through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, recognizing that as believers we continue to engage in personal sins, but experientially we can deal with those sins before God. We are forgiven of those sins, and we are then filled with God, the Holy Spirit. We are in a condition spiritually, therefore, to serve God, and to serve God in this capacity demands that we otherwise manifest our being in fellowship by our undivided attention, giving our undivided attention to the teaching of God's Word at hand this morning, so that we can once again understand God's Word to apply it in our Christian lives, and therefore run our course according to His design plan for us. God's plan set out perfectly. Whatever goes on in this world to try to upset it, thwart it, etc., is not successful. Positive volition is the proof positive that God's plan is perfect. His original plan is fulfilled to a T in this respect. We want to be part of that crowd as a witness in that respect. So with that in mind, as we begin every Bible class, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your many grace and mercies. We thank You for Your protection, Your person, Your essence, Your attributes, and protection of positive volition, even in the most evil of times that they exist in human history, that You continue to freely provide the truth of Your Word to those who want to know it and who ascribe to it and are willing to make that decision in their lives to pursue it. We ask once again this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, chapter 5, as we have brought out, begins the main body of the book of Genesis. The body is laid out first and foremost with a heritage, a lineage, that stems from Adam through Seth as a parallel contrast to the lineage of Cain and the unbelievers representing the seed of the serpent, as we know in chapter 4, as that was laid out. The heritage as it now sits in front of us denotes the legacy of positive volition in fulfillment of God's plan, recognizing that God's plan, in spite of negative volition, rebellion against His Word, etc., is still fulfilled according to divine design and origination. That is, through the legacy of positive volition that finds its foundation in the very corporate parents that, if you will, got us in the condition that we're in today to begin with. This recognizes that as human beings, we have free will, we have volition, and in spite of their choice, as bad as it was, to disobey God to begin with, they were free to make a choice otherwise and to align themselves with God's plan otherwise. And that is what Adam and Eve did as our corporate parents, as the first two verses recognize that they indeed made the maturity adjustment. They acquired the likeness of God as God so originally planned, as we saw back in Genesis 1:26, which is our Hebrew term, demuth. And that denotes that they made the maturity adjustment in regards to their own lives. So hence, they laid this foundation in regards to positive volition that carries on God's plan and fulfillment throughout human history. Here in verses 3 through 5, then we see that this legacy to continue as it now goes to the line of Seth. Obviously, at one point in time, there was positive volition continuing through Abel, but Abel no longer is alive because of his brother Cain. So looking here at the Hebrew in verses 3 through 5, I'll teach with zeal, but I don't know how much vigor I'll have this morning, if you can't tell through my nasally nose, but either way. When Adam had lived 130 years, you have the vowel consecutive, followed with the verb kal in perfect third masculine singular, or verb hayah. H-A-Y-A-H. Or, excuse me, that should be Kaya. It's hard to tell some of the letters. Kaya had lived. Oh, never mind. No, Hayah's right. When Adam became, when it came to pass, is the term. Hayah, that's right. When Adam, as translated, had lived, Adam became 130 years. In the Hebrew, you had the adjective, taking both genders, plural, absolute, Shelishim, S-H-E-L-O-S-H-I-Y-M, our number 30, plus the vowel conjunction with the adjective feminine construct, here in the singular, me'ah, M-E-A-H, and 100, followed with the noun common feminine singular absolute, our noun for year, shana, S-H-A-N-A-H. He became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image. He became the father of is a vowel consecutive plus the verb hifil imperfect third masculine singular of our verb yalad, y-a-l-a-d. We might use the word beget. The inference is that he did become the father of hifil's causative in this regards. So beget's really one of the, even though it's kind of old English, one of the better words to translate Yalad throughout these verses. He beget in his own likeness, literally. Preposition bait, B-E-T, followed with the noun, common feminine singular construct with the third masculine singular suffix, demuth, D-E-M-U-T-H. We just saw the word with respect to Adam in verse 1. In his likeness, a son obviously implied according to his image. You had the preposition key, K-I-Y, plus the noun common masculine singular construct with the third masculine singular suffix, teselem, T-S, T-S-E-L-E-M, according to his image, and named him Seth. While consecutive with the verb kal in perfect third masculine singular, kara, Q-A-R-A, plus the sign of the direct object, followed with the common masculine singular noun, construct with the third masculine singular suffix, shem, for name, S-H-E-M, and called his name Seth. And called him, literally, Seth. Sheth, S-H, transliterated, S-H-E-T-H. Verse 4. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years. While consecutive, verb, cal, imperfect, third masculine plural, hayah, H-A-Y-A-H, with the noun, common masculine plural, construct yom, for days, Y-O-M, follow the proper noun, Adam, Adam. Then it became the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth. He had the preposition or adverb, acharei, A-C-H-A-R-E-Y. After begetting his son, literally, you had the hifil infinitive construct with the third masculine singular suffix, yalad, Y-A-L-A-D. Seth, again, a proper noun, followed after the sign of the direct object. 800 years. Eight is the adjective feminine singular absolute, Shimone, Shimonoa, or something like that. S-H-E-M-O-N-E-H, Shimona, Shimona. 100 is our adjective feminine plural absolute again, Me'ah, M-E-A-H. There in the plural, followed with the noun, common feminine singular absolute for our noun for years again, Shana, S-H-A-N-A-H. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. While consecutive, verb, cal, imperfect, third masculine singular, haya, again, H-A-Y-H, with the noun, common masculine singular, construct kol, K-O-L, all, plus the noun, common masculine plural, construct yom, Y-O-M, days, Adam, Adam, proper noun. So it became all the days of Adam, or it came to pass, if you will, all the days of Adam. Followed with the relative pronoun, asher, A-S-H-E-R, which, followed with the verb, cal, perfect, third masculine singular, hayah, repeated, H-A-Y-A-H, I didn't transliterate that, became 900 years. You have the adjective feminine singular construct, our number 9, Tesha, T-E-S-H-A, followed with our adjective again for 100, Ma'ah, followed with our noun for years again, common feminine singular, Shana. We'll see these words quite a few times in the next few verses. Shana, years, so 900 years, and in the Hebrew, 30 years. Again, our vowel conjunction with the adjective, both plural absolute, Sheloshim, 30, S-H-E-L-O-S-H-I-Y-M, years, Shana, and he died. Vowel consecutive, verb, cal, imperfect, third masculine singular, our verb to die, muth, M-U-T-H, to die. Followed with our letter samek in the Hebrew text. All right, rereading the verses here. When Adam had lived 130 years, he begat a son in his own likeness, became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image. Verse 4, then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years. And he had other sons and daughters. I think I just skipped right over that part, but you can read it on your own. Verse 5, so all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. I'm entertaining today, am I not? All right, now this is verses 3 through 5. One, the standard formula of biographical ages and births for the list of antediluvian heroes here, as listed in chapter 5, is established. That formula, as we've already brought out in an introduction that we did to this chapter, you have the age of the father at the birth of the son, plus additional years of life after that birth, plus having other children, other sons and daughters, then the sum of the father's age at death. So the father's years, age, etc., is broken down in three parts for each one of these particular genealogical listings. So, two, as mentioned in the introduction to the chapter, this pattern outlines each generation with an additional input regarding Seth, Enoch, and Lamech. The pattern is common throughout all of them, being exact, if you will, with all excepting here Seth, Enoch, and Lamech, where we have additional input presented in regards to these particular individuals and their offspring. Three, as we've noted, these exceptions point to a contrasting parallel with the line of Cain. The historical lineage recorded for us back in chapter 4 of Cain, the unbelieving sibling of Abel, who killed his brother in rejection of God and his plan, refused to even make the salvation adjustment, obviously went out on his own, and he began his own lineage, which those that were of his offspring are representative of families of unbelievers that coexisted along with the lineage that we are now looking at here in chapter 5 during the antediluvian period. And in this regards, we have the two seeds prophesied in Genesis earlier in regards to the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman from which the line of Messiah represents, being represented in regards to these two lineages. So there is a design parallel, a contrasting parallel between these two lineages. And the exceptions here that we will address in chapter 5, now beginning with Seth, are tie points, if you will, pointing to this parallel, these parallels. So four, with the birth of Seth, we begin to view this parallel between the lineages of Seth and Cain, initiating the match of each succeeding generation with the other. Seth basically establishes, anchors the very idea and concept of a parallel. And in addition, he recognizes that the author wants the readers to match each of the succeeding generations with the contrasting parallel generations. So Seth and Cain are to be looked at as parallel generations, even though they may obviously and did exist in years apart in regards to their birth, but they were obviously both alive at the same time at a point in history too. Five, this systematic parallel was established in the preface to Seth's birth and his son Enosh, ending chapter 4. Why at the end of chapter 4 after the line, immediately after the line of Cain is laid out for us, ending, denoting the degeneration through Lamech, father, in the final generation of then the birth of Seth, and then his son Enosh. It's like a short preface. Well, there's two reasons. One, to give the reader hope that in spite of the degenerate negative volition and rebellion of God's plan is still going to be fulfilled on this planet, and that is through positive volition. But secondly, in anchoring this parallel contrast between the two lineages and denoting that there is to be a match, just as you have Cain being emphasized in regards to the birth of his firstborn, now Seth and the emphasis on the birth of his firstborn, ending chapter 4. So that's where the parallel was established, and now we have it re-emphasized here as we are in chapter 5. So 6, at age 130, Adam became the father of Seth. The age here, 130 years, at this point in time in history, to be having children was nothing, no big deal. And Adam and Eve both were 130 years old when they had their third son, Seth. So 7, obviously both Cain and Abel were born previously. How many years before is inconclusive. Interpreters kind of run the gamut of them having their children immediately after they were kicked out of the garden. But all I could tell you that they had their children sometime after getting kicked out of the garden up to at least a couple of 3 or 4 years before they had Seth, probably. Or it would be longer than that as they were adults otherwise in that regard before that. So it's inconclusive how soon it was that they started cranking out kids, actually. You know, sometimes maybe you get the idea that, you know, our corporate parents, you know, and people living in this time were procreating right and left and just, you know, kicking out children all over the place every time they turn around. Well, that's not necessarily true. As it is in regards to any birth, God's control all this stuff. God's control the womb. When people are to have kids, etc., He's in control of these things. Abraham, Sarah, Zechariah and Elizabeth. See, all these things are evidence pointing to these facts. So, it's inconclusive how many years before Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel. Before Seth then came upon the scene, which we know occurred sometime after Cain killed Abel. So 8, now in stark contrast to his unbelieving sibling Cain, Seth here was a son described here as in the likeness according to the image of his father Adam. 9, as Eve made clear in chapter 4, verse 25. The birth of Seth, which is Sheth, means to put or place a point, was a potential replacement for the murdered Abel. She recognized that, and that evidenced her own spiritual maturity at this point in time in her life, back in chapter 4. That in spite of the loss of her believing son, Abel, through his antagonistic brother, that God's plan is still going to be fulfilled, and the seed of the woman must be fulfilled. And she recognized him then as the potential replacement for Abel. 10, that Cain was negative and abandoned God's will for his life. Seth became the primogeniture replacement, the right of the firstborn, if you will, is primogeniture. a right that would have been Abel's. It would have been Cain's, but he forfeited it in regards to refusing to bring the appropriate offering before God. And then he obviously abandoned any potential to recapture it when he killed his brother Abel and came under God's judgment, and he manifested his negative volition and split. See, 1 John 3:12, New Testament, gives us insight of the spiritual conditions of these individuals. And Cain was an unbeliever. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, verse 11, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one. He obviously, under his own sin nature and negative volition, basically emulated his spiritual father, Satan, as a murderer, who is a murderer from the beginning, as John tells us in his gospel, and slew or slaughtered his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his works were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Cain attempted to approach God in the first form of religiosity, in a salvation plus works type of approach, by bringing a fruit basket or a vegetable basket of his crop as a farmer, rather than the sacrificial animal that God otherwise demanded, which his brother Abel did appropriately, and that represents his salvation by faith, looking at the need of the sacrifice of another for his salvation. So Cain was negative. He abandoned God's will for his life, and therefore any future possibilities of regaining any rights otherwise. And that right would have gone to Abel if he hadn't killed Abel and he had remained negative otherwise. Abel was a believer, so that is the consequences that we see throughout the Bible in different areas. Even though you have sons that are firstborn and had rights, they lose them because of their spiritual malfeasance. They're remaining in unbelief and negative to God's plan. And God does not honor that. So 11, Abel was a believer that is listed in the Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11:4. Hebrews 11 is a chapter of Old Testament heroes, if you will. Those who were positive to God's plan, fulfill God's plan in their lives. We call them the Hall of Famers, spiritual Hall of Famers. Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. That's kind of an interesting choice of words, because Cain really offered no sacrifice. In the strictest sense of sacrificing an animal, he offered a vegetable basket, but is looking at of what one personally is willing to sacrifice, if you will. And Cain was not willing to sacrifice his own ego, his arrogance, etc., in regards to humbling himself before God. So a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testified about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So Abel is listed in the Hall of Famers in Hebrews 11. So 12, this assumes he made the maturity adjustment. He attained the witness. The witness still stands today. That was a phase two proclamation of his faith. yes, the sacrifice represented salvation phase one, but his application of it represented his application, represented his phase two, just like we may engage in water baptism, which represents phase one faith, but it's a phase two application. So anyway. So Abel was positive, phase one, phase two. So 13, now even though Abel's phase two was relatively short, he still fulfilled his course. It points to the fact that time in and of itself is not an issue. People do make spiritual advance at different paces, and sometimes it is not God's will for people to live extremely long lives. We see here these patriarchs, almost all of them live over 900 years old, except for Enoch. And now we have Abel. He was cut off really short. So this speaks loudly that Abel was positive growing up, and that he fulfilled God's plan for his life otherwise. And whether God's will is for one's life to be short or long, either way, the issue is whether one completes one's course or not in regards to glorifying God for all eternity in his fullest manner. Is through Seth, then, that the tradition of positive volition cut short through Abel now resumes. So positive volition had a foothold in regards to the offspring of Adam and Eve. And really, when you look at the facts, it appears that Abel made a maturity adjustment possibly even before his parents did. Is that possible? Well, yeah. Because the language that we're dealing with looks at the fact that Adam and Eve didn't really reach maturity until the birth of Seth, which occurred after Abel was killed. So just another way to look at and see how volition is expressed and manifested in time. But in spite of the fact that Abel's the potential of positive volition going through Abel is cut short, the tradition of that positive volition now resumes through the line of Seth. So 15, just as Adam attains his spiritual maturity, so Seth follows in spiritual likeness. Our term demuth, once again, now is applied to Seth. 16, this presumes he made both the salvation and maturity adjustments. Obviously, a rebound is further assumed as necessary in this regard. The three major adjustments have been the same throughout history. Salvation, rebound, maturity adjustment. Every believer, no matter what dispensation, when they lived in history, were required to fulfill all three adjustments if they're going to fulfill God's plan for their lives in its complete entirety in their lives. And salvation adjustment, obviously, is a proposition of faith with the object of faith being the person of Christ apart from any works. Rebound, recognizing the existence of sin nature and the need experientially to deal with that before God and get forgiveness, to be in fellowship. Then maturity adjustment is the life commitment, if you will, the long haul in regards to phase two doctrine and running one's course in that vein and growing up spiritually and holding to the end. So the fact that Seth assumed the demuth factor, the likeness factor, presumes he made the maturity adjustment along with his parents. So 17, now the phrase according to his image, which is tselem in the Hebrew, now fills in the blank regarding what was created out of nothing, our creation verb bara, regarding both Adam and Eve in verses 1 through 2, as we went through and deciphered those verses for you. You have both a bara and a saw verb, creation verbs used. A bara means to create out of nothing, ex nihilo. A saw means to manufacture out of something. And it refers to God there, as we saw in verses 1 and 2, creating man and creating them, male and female, using the bara verb, out of nothing. That emphasized their soul, their human spirits, to make making them in the likeness of God. Then looks at the combination of their volition of their soul with the truth of Bible doctrine manufactured in their lives, obedience to God's plan, in making the maturity adjustment otherwise in their lives. So our term tselem is image, is the very aspect of part of the combination in regards to God's original plan, as we saw back in 126. Let us create man in our image and in our likeness. And now the author uses the term tselem, image, and that fills in the blank of what was created out of nothing in the previous two verses. But in those two verses, the author refrained from bringing that aspect out. His emphasis was on the fact of origination and fulfillment of God's plan as the main emphasis of those two verses. Nothing upsets God's plan. God's plan is perfect. He knew everything that was going to happen to begin with. Everything that Satan's done, everything that negative volition's done in regards to humanity, has done nothing to upset God and His original intentions for man and the angels, etc., in creation. It is being fulfilled completely and perfectly according to His divine design. See? And like I said, one of the principles that jumps out, at least to me, in that regards, is that the way the value of positive volition far exceeds the loss of value of negative volition in regards to God's economy and how He perceives souls that He creates in this world. Because He created the world, the universe, primarily for the benefit of positive volition. Yeah, He knew there would be those who would be negative and spend eternity under eternal condemnation. But the value of those positive souls otherwise far outweighed the consequences and the ramifications of the judgment against them. That's just beautiful. That is just a premium of how God views your soul, especially if it's positive. See? And even positive volition at the most minimal aspect, a simple faith in Christ. And that's all positive volition expresses itself. Look at the benefit and the blessing that comes from that. Phase 3 is your eternal destiny in association and fellowship with God forever. See? That's just how valuable it is. But anyway. So we had the term tselem brought in use here, and that fills in the blank regarding what was created out of nothing back in verses 1 and 2, ex nihilo. So 18, the image here is reference to soul life, that is spiritual and eternal in essence like God. You're made up of both physical and spiritual realities. The physical is tangible. You can see that. Spiritual, you can't see it. It's invisible, just like God's invisible. But all the evidence is there. That it does exist. And soul life, God created man in His image, doesn't mean look at his body. God doesn't have a physical body. No, it looks at his soul life that is created eternal. It's indestructible. The only damage that comes to the soul can be brought about by God. And that's not under any terms of, if you will, death in regards to out of existence. No, it's death in terms of separation from God. Even unbelieving souls continue to survive into eternity. Just not in conditions that one wants to be in, see. So it's spiritual, it's eternal. And hence, in that sense, we are in the image of God. And we have will. And God has will, see. So 19, it is in the soul that volition resides. The soul is what we refer to as the real you, factor of existence. Your soul is given to the body at the point of birth, the first breath that the baby takes. That's when the soul is plugged into the body by God. Assumedly plugged in at the higher brainstem, some area in that regard, some type of electrical, some type of phenomenal plug-in capacity that God has created for our body. And the soul then determines the choices that your brain computer, as it cranks out the information throughout life, and you absorb it, and you comprehend these things, the soul makes the choices in on what it's going to accept, what it's not going to accept, what it's going to do, etc., etc. And obviously makes the choices in regards to whether or not it wants to have, the individual wants to have a relationship with God or not. So we call the soul the real you. When you die physically, your body's left behind, but your soul moves on. And in your soul, it's quite phenomenal. It'll be pretty cool. We'll probably get a lot better insight to it, experience of it, after this physical life, as it obviously is left with the impression of what's gone on in our own life. As an example, the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man can remember what went on in life. He's in his soul when he's talking to Abraham in Sheol, Hades for him, Abraham in paradise. So he remembers all these things, see. We just think our computer technology is way up there. So it's in the soul that volition resides, a real you factor. So 20, that Seth's image here is, quote, according to, end quote, our term key, Adams, is language declaring both parties as positive. He became a father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image. That looks beyond just the fact that he had a soul, but it's according to Adam's image. How can it be parallel? Well, they're both positive, see. They're both positive. So it's language declaring both parties as positive. So 21, the tradition here of positive volition carried on is not based on an incident of positive volition, as we might say, that moment in time to make the salvation adjustment to the justice of God, but also includes phase two, maturity adjustment to the justice of God. And that's one of the things that one should gravitate towards and recognize throughout this chapter, is that we're dealing not just, let's all be believers and get to heaven. We're dealing with also phase two positive volition, which makes the line of Christ possible. And it marquees the line of Christ, this kind of positive volition. Not the kind that's incidental, occurs once, or maybe a couple other occasions after the fact, and peters out. See, no, it's sustained. To the degree that the people in this regard make the maturity adjustment, their commitment to the loyalty of the truth of Bible doctrine is their banner that they wave, see, in regards to their life. So while we do not seize it and diminish the importance of making the salvation adjustment, we're not like the fundies and centering all of our attention. Well, that's the most important thing in life. Well, yeah, it may be in a certain sense, but when it comes to fulfilling God's plan for his life, there's a lot more to it. It's just the beginning. You know, you call it most important. Well, yeah, but it's just the beginning to truly find expression and relationship with God to his fullest degree. And ultimately, one's own appreciation and capacity to enjoy it for all eternity. Everybody will have ample capacity to enjoy what they have. But there will be people that will have more capacity because they have more things. Just like at the regular life. So the tradition here is carried on not based on incidental positive volition, but ongoing positive volition. 22, this is why Seth is found qualified to carry on the line of Messiah. Again, validation that God's plan for man was not negated by the fall shown. In spite of what man did in the garden, disobeying God and coming under need of salvation, his original plan, as set forth in the planning verse of Genesis 1:26, is fulfilled to making man in his image and in his likeness. And how that is fulfilled is through positive volition. Phase 1 and Phase 2. So 24, Adam's naming of him now is an authoritative confirmation of his right woman's previous assessment in 4:25. Now, we dealt with this back then. Adam, in chapter 4, verse 25, and Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Well, that says that Eve named him. Here it says Adam named him. Well, obviously both had a hand in it, but they had their appropriate places. For Eve, it was an expression of her recognition spiritually of what that meant in regard to fulfillment of the prophecy, and hence her level of maturity that she has now attained. And Adam, obviously, is in total agreement. They're both in harmony in regards to this. And being her authority is confirming her initial assessment and proposition in regards to naming him Seth in this respect. So 25, Seth is now viewed as fulfilling the obligations, both phase 1 and phase 2 positive volition, from the perspective of the spiritual authority in likeness. So you have the naming applied to the woman by Adam as an authoritative confirmation of agreement and validation. And now, as it's viewed toward Seth, is from the perspective of Adam being his authority as his father and spiritual authority on the family priesthood, of assessment in regards to the fact that he does make the maturity adjustment. So Seth is now viewed as fulfilling the obligations, both phase 1 and phase 2 positive volition, from the perspective of the spiritual authority and likeness. One who is in maturity, a spiritual maturity, has insight and is able to critique and assess others in a spiritual way based on the evidence of what they may manifest in regards to their own lives. And obviously, someone here close to him, his own son, he is able to recognize he's made a maturity adjustment also, see. That's a part, probably a perk that people don't think about often, being in maturity, and that it does give you the ability to critique at a fairly high level in regards to others, not in an unrighteous way, to judge unrighteously, but just spiritual discernment and recognizing others when they attain and manifest the kind of positive volition that you know that it takes to get there, because you've done it yourself. So 26, Eve's prediction of Seth became reality and makes her previous words prophetic by way of spiritual discernment. Obviously, they were in anticipation of at the birth. Had to wait to see how he's going to pan out. She saw him as a potential, but that potential came to play. So that makes her words actually prophetic. Whether it is through divine revelation or spiritual discernment, I tend to think it's spiritual discernment, her own maturity, recognizing what's going on, and God's going to take care of things. A faith rest technique, something that she's failed to do for quite a bit of her life already. See. So 27, revelation through spiritual discernment is quite possible, especially as some years have passed before producing another male descendant to grow up spiritually and recognize. All right, she recognized her error in regards to her thinking back in Cain and then Abel, and now she's got her spiritual act together. And spiritual discernment can turn words, making them prophetic as they reveal and manifest the truth in certain areas. And doesn't necessarily have to be through direct divine revelation, is what I'm saying. 28. Adam then went on to live another 800 years, making the grand total of his life 930 years. 29. He lived to see the birth of Noah's father, Lamech, according to the chronology of this chapter, almost down to the final generation of the antediluvian period. 30. During those years, Adam fathered other sons and daughters. Our phrase, Yilad ben Wabath, ben sons, bath daughters. Verse 4b. So Adam and Eve parented other children. Again, how many? We don't know. 31. While daughters may have been born previous to Seth, we wouldn't count that out, we do conclude that Seth was the third male descendant of Adam. And that only seems practical and interpretationally right, as each of the genealogies is designed to point to the firstborn carrying on the rights of primogeniture in regards to these families and their lineage of the line of Christ. So, in this case, in 130 years, they've only had three male children. Daughters otherwise, okay. So what does that mean about Cain taking off? Well, we don't know how long it took for him to do all this, to finally get around and get married. You know, that could have been another 40, 50 years down the line, easy. I mean, we're talking, you know, people living a few centuries here, not just a couple of decades. So, you know, you got to give it room. I can't determine one way or the other perfectly in regards to this, other than interpretationally, we can conclude that Seth was the third male descendant of Adam. And that is point 32. This, as the genealogy focuses on the firstborn son or sons of the antediluvian patriarchs, to form 10 links or generations from Adam in the family tree of Jesus Christ, which that is brought out for us in the New Testament in Luke 3, 36c through 38. Which backs you all the way back down to Adam, from Noah back to Adam. That lineage does. So 33, while Adam, man, suffered temporal consequences of the fall, it did not thwart the eternal plan of God. 34, both Adam and Seth, and by implication the remaining patriarchs, in parentheses, achieved all three adjustments to God and Adam, to God, and Adam, by his 130th year, was fully in the likeness of God. 35, he was able to accurately assess the spiritual reality of his offspring as a result. 'Far cry from the way children look at their parents a lot of times today. But who are you to judge me? Well, I'm a lot more mature than you. That's who I am. See? Same thing spiritually. 36, while Cain began the spiritual line of the seed of the serpent, Seth, in contrast, began the subsequent generations of polyvolition as fulfillment of the seed of the woman. 37, the longevity of the antediluvians is based on genetic and environmental factors as a result of living under the water vapor canopy environment, completely different than what we're associated with today. Guarantee it doesn't have near even a fraction of the poisons that we breathe every day of our life. People lived a lot longer way back when, and because of that. And we're going to see it's going to occur again one of these days. And it ain't going to be because of the climatologists and the sciences of this world becoming so great in regards to their inventions and things of this nature. It's because Christ is going to return, and his deity is going, he's going to turn it all around for us on our behalf. So, all right, our second session, turned out about right. Today is set apart for our annual business meeting. If you're a voting member, we'll resume here for the meeting about our usual time right after break. If you're not a voting member, you are dismissed. If you'd like to leave, if you want to sit here, that's fine. You just can't vote if you want to listen to the meeting in and of itself. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.